Okay, it's 11 a.m. Welcome to part 14, I believe. Part 14 in our 24-part series of Tanakh. And this morning, a pleasure to welcome Rav Yaakov Beasley. I won't say the most important thing about him is that he grew up in Toronto, but that's a nice Oakville. Side bonus.
Oakville.
And we did teach together in chat while he was here. And Rabbi Beasley, of course, now lives in a lunch food in Israel. He's the Tanakh coordinator at Yeshivat Hesder, Lev HaTorah, even though it's an American yeshiva, for Americans, it's, I think, the only one, right? The only American yeshiva that's...
Only American English-speaking yeshiva, and it allows our boys to come back in, even during Corona, because they are technically, the Shana Bet boys are technically considered armies, part members of the army. So.
Very nice. He is the author of the recently released volume on Trei Asar, or on three of the Trei Asars, Nachum, Habakkuk, and Sefanya. And he's a doctoral student in Tanakh at Bar Ilan, as you just heard we're speaking. With 12 books in Trei Asar, I told him he has 5 minutes per book, but I don't think that's how it's going to go. But anyways, a pleasure to welcome Rabbi Beasley this morning, and we look forward to learning with you.
Okay, I want to thank Rabbi Kelman for inviting me. My name is Yaakov Beasley. I am the author, as was mentioned, of the work Nachum Habakkuk Sefanya, just recently released. And I'm also finishing, please God, the second in the series on Yoel, Vadya, and Micha, which would be 6 out of 12 books. And then I'll get working on finishing the doctorate and always trying to do more things and be helpful. And when Rabbi Kelman, how can you teach Trei Asar? At first I said, okay, that should make it very easy because you only have 5 minutes per book. You can give a quick little summary. But I said, that's not what you're looking for. You want something thoughtful and intelligent. So what we're going to do today is look at a theme, a specific theme, the theme of Tshuva, and how it winds its way through Trei Asar. And so let's begin. I'm going to first start with a statement that may bother some people. And that is that the concept of tshuva that we generally know, it does not appear in the Torah. In fact, I'm going to say it even more harshly, tshuva as a preventative measure does not appear anywhere in the Torah. Nowhere does the Torah say that if you do tshuva, that you will be able, that you can avoid punishment. That's never a part of the tshuva. In fact, the famous Parshat Tshuva, chapter 30 in Deuteronomy, Perek Lamed in Devarim, only comes after a series of curses. When all these things have happened and you reflect on what's occurred and what you've done, only then will you be able to do tshuva. The Torah itself does not talk about tshuva. This is really a new idea, and it comes about through the works of the prophets. Because the prophets are trying to convince people to change their ways, and they're saying, listen, if you have the opportunity to change now before punishment occurs, then please do so. Now, I think the reason why the Torah does not give the opportunity is because the Torah is a proactive book. It doesn't want to say, it wants to say, here's what you have to do in an ideal form. Not if you make a mistake, you're going to be able to erase it quickly. It's working on a very idealized level, and then the Nevi'im come on a very technical level. Now, what we're going to do is look at several of the works in Trei Asar that deal specifically with tshuva. The word shuv or tshuva appears in 83 times. That's quite a bit of time to appear, as you can guess. And the first thing I'm going to look at is Rabbi Kelman's question. I'm sharing a new screen right now. And that screen is, fascinatingly, how many books are in Trei Asar? If I would strongly recommend, if you move out of the way, the pictures of people that are speaking. Recently, for the past 30 years, scholarship at least has noted something that we've known for a long while. The 12 have always been viewed as one unit. The question is it one 12 books that just happen to be put together for convenience sake? Or is there one large theme that runs throughout the entire book, or several themes? And this is what's been occupying academic scholarship, at least, for the past 30 years. If we know that the books of the 12 have always been found together in every text, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, in Maarat Chaver, there are many of the old manuscripts. You never find individual copies. You always find them placed together. Does that mean that they just happen to be placed together, or were they redacted or intentionally placed together? And I've given you some suggested reading for those who are interested. Ben Sira talks about the 12 already, and Josephus talks about the 12, and of course, in the listing of the books in the in Baba Batra and Yudal, it talks about Shnemesar, the 12. The question is, were they in fact redacted or put together as one scroll? I'm going to leave that question aside for now, but I think it's important to recognize that question exists. What I would like to suggest, however, is that there is clearly a question of the order, that how they work. And in the Jewish approach, we have the following, and I'll explain what I mean by the Jewish approach in a second. Please look again to the thematic links. Almost every book ends with an idea that the second book will now follow upon. Hosea ends with promises of vegetation and crops. If you do tshuva, this is chapter 14 in Hosea, is the Haftorah for the Parshat Tshuva. And Sefer Yoel, the book of Joel, begins the destruction of all the crops through the locusts. Joel ends with the famous line, okay, as he describes the rebuilding of Tzion. I'm just going to read it in Hebrew so you can hear it so beautifully. V'Hashem b'Tzion yishag u'miyushalayim yiten kolo, that God will roar from Zion, from Yerushalayim will give his forth. The first line of Amos is actually the very same thing. It talks about Vayomer, Hashem b'Tzion yishag u'miyushalayim yiten kolo. Amos ends with the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash and the downfall of Edom. The next book in the list is a specific nevuah only against Edom. Micha ends with the mentioning of the Yud Gimel Midot Rachamim. We're going to talk about that in a minute. And then we're going to have Nahum begin. Habakkuk ends with the day of trouble that he's praying he will not be there to occur. Zephaniah is nothing except about discussing Yom Hashem, the day of trouble and distress, day of ruin and desolation. The Hebrew is Yom Shoah Meshua, which is where we get the word Shoah in Hebrew. Zephaniah ends with the rebuilding of Tzion. Ovadiah describes the actual rebuilding. Haggai ends with the riders that are riding in the that will be overthrown as God overthrows the nations. Zechariah begins with a wonderful description of a man riding on a horse. That's how Zechariah begins. Zechariah's last two prophecies, Masa Devar Hashem, only appear in one other place. It's beginning. Malachi, the prophecy of the word of the Lord. So that is the way many people try to explain the links between the texts. What I want to look at, however, is first of all the order, because I want to make sure everybody here is familiar with the order. We're going to do this very quickly. I'm sharing the screen now of differences between the LXX, of course, is the Septuagint, the 70 books in Greek. The MT is the Masoretic tradition, our version. We start with Hosea, Amos, Yoel, Amos, Ovadiah, Yonah, Micha. And there's a little switch. So Hosea, Amos, and Micha are placed together. Yoel, Ovadiah, and Yonah are placed together. So scholars suggest that this, in the Septuagint at least, the first three are prophecies against the Jews. The next three are prophecies about Joel's, the transition, Jews and nations. Ovadiah and Yonah are prophecies against the nations. We have a different order, which we're going to try to develop, and I'm going to make the fall. Try to do during this year, explain why ours is ordered the way it is. The last six books, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are, of course, in the same order. I'm now going to skip ahead to the, and let's just go very quickly to the question of why the chronology of each. Tresar encompasses 400 years of Jewish history, but specifically three periods. The Assyrian period is a 50-year period from the year 750 to 700 before the Common Era. From the time Telgashar first ascends the throne of Assyria, the Neo-Assyrian Empire moves across the Middle East. He organized them into the most powerful fighting force the world has ever seen. He conquers everything in his path. And if you live in Judah, you will be invaded three times in almost 30 years. You'll be invaded by the Syrians and the Arameans in 734. You'll be invaded by the refugees fleeing from the northern kingdom that is destroyed in 722. The Assyrians will invade you directly. War invasion, the Assyrians also went down to Egypt and the Philistines on the coast during 712. You see nothing but war. You are stuck in the middle, and the question that the prophets deal with is, why is this happening and how can we prevent it? Isaiah is very much the political prophet. He is there counseling the kings. Ahaz, Chizkiah, stay neutral. Micha, however, is the one who speaks and says, no, you have, this has nothing to do with the politics, this has to do with the social structures, the inequalities that have arisen among the different classes and the different groups among the people. That's the Assyrian period. We now follow that with the Babylonian period, which is, again, a very short period of time, approximately 650 to 600, when the Assyrian Empire wanes like this, and the Babylonian Empire slowly grows. As the Babylonians first appear in 626, but the Assyrians are getting weaker and weaker. For the first time ever, the king of the time, Ashurbanipal, writes about how terrible his life is and how he wished he could only sit and write poetry among the gardens, but he has invaders from the north, the Scythians, and the east, the Aramaeans, the Edomites, and the south, the Egyptians are not behaving, and it's just running an empire is hard, and he's having a very difficult time. And slowly Assyria, and when just as the Babylonians rise, he dies. And the Assyrian way of choosing a king was that the brothers each had their own armies and fought it out, a civil war, to decide who was king. And this was the worst time to be divided into four armies. And the Babylonians make a deal with the Persians and they overthrow the Assyrians. But during this brief period of time, there's a king in Israel called Yoshiyahu. And Yoshiyahu gives this brief glimpse of hope that Judah can become a free country again. And this is the approximate period of time of Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. And this is, of course, the period of time I wrote about in my book on the three. You're welcome to look at it, Lights in the Valley. This is the second period of time. The final period of time is post-exile. After the exile in 586, the temple is destroyed. Most of the Jewish population is either taken to Babylonia or flees to Egypt. Some, very few, remain in Israel. Archaeology has shown that there was never completely interrupted, but for the most part, most of the population has disappeared. Come 539, when the Persians overthrow the Babylonians overnight, described so beautifully in Daniel, the dream of Belshazzar, where he sees the handwriting on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Pshirin, the Persians take over, and Cyrus, to win the loyalty of all the captured peoples, sends out letters and epistles, please go back to your home country if you were exiled. Just build a temple there and pray to me. We have this letter that is sent to Moab. We have Cobb's letters that was sent to the Edomites. And of course, Ezra records the letters that were sent to the Jewish people. The Jewish people come back. They're filled with excitement. This Cyrus's declaration is the equivalent of an ancient Balfour declaration. And we know how many people were inspired by the Balfour declaration to make Aliyah. Very few. Same thing in that time, too, of the million plus people living in Babylon and now Persia. Maybe we know Ezra describes only 42,000 come back. They're immediately beset by troubles and they are about to lose hope until two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, come and speak to them and say, don't be afraid. God is with you. Please begin. This is the chronology, and it's important to get the chronology before we begin our shir. And so now the question is tshuva. The word tshuva, or the root word shuv at least, appears 83 separate times in Treyasar, in every book except one. And we'll talk about that book in a second. The book that it appears the most in is Hosea. It appears 24 times there. Not surprising, as I mentioned earlier, Hosea becomes the model for tshuva. We choose Hosea to be the one to tell us how to do tshuva on Shabbat tshuva between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. We're going to look at that text briefly. I want to look, however, at why we choose our order. And the first suggestion I'm going to make, I'm always happy when I come up with this really original idea and then I find somebody wrote it 15 years ago. I don't need the ego that I should be original. I'd rather know that I'm getting it right. The other people are thinking along this way. So let's just share with you a screen here. Look at how Hosea and how the book of 12 begins and ends. Hosea is most famous for that the fact that God not once but twice commands him to marry a prostitute or a woman of loose morals. And she is unfaithful. Malachi, the ending prophet, has to deal with a different problem. The Jewish people are unfaithful with their Jewish wives. Historically, they come back to Israel and they settle down. And instead of marrying nice Jewish girls, they start marrying the Samaritans who live in the area. You know, if you think, I think the first person in history to complain, why couldn't you marry a nice Jewish girl, is Samson's mother. When Samson goes to say, I want to marry this Plishti girl, she says, is there no daughter among the Jewish people that you find worthy? The first one complained, you couldn't find a nice Jewish girl. Malachi has to deal with this problem for an entire people. But what we have here is a framework that is set up, and I think is going to run throughout the text, which is, this is not just a question of doing tshuva. This is a question of how do you build relationships? What relationships do you have? And all the prophets are going to be talking not only about the technicalities of are you doing the right thing, are you not doing the right thing, but how does it reflect your relationship with God? How does it reflect your what are your relationships with other people like as well? Only when you can fix those can you actually fix, you know, can you arrive at real tshuva? And I think that becomes the first and foremost idea. So what I want to do now is go through the different prophets. I didn't make a screenshot for every single one, but let's begin with Hosea. Hosea is a wonderful prophet, as I mentioned. Hosea is 14 chapters. It's tied with Zechariah for the largest book in Tre'asar. It begins, Tchilat Diber Hashem Hosea. Now, interesting enough, chronologically, he's not the first of the prophets. He's not the first. We know that by the list of kings that are there. Interesting that the Gemara in Pesachim in 87 says that he is the first, because they're trying to understand why they say Tchilah, he was the first of the prophets at his time. Amos, Micha, Yeshayahu, and Hosea. But the earliest one is most likely Amos, and we're going to see why when we get to Amos. But Hosea's message is very interesting. It's got two parts. There's a personal story about Hosea. And then there's 11 chapters of what we would call traditional prophecy. Don't sin. Don't do idolatry. Don't be dishonest. Don't steal. If you continue in your path, things will go bad for you, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But what's interesting is that there's three parts to the Hosea personal story, and there's three cries for tshuva that divide up Hosea in the second half of the book, even though the second half of the book is larger. The first half is very simply a description that Hosea is asked by God to marry Gomer. I'm not going to go into the rabbinic discussion whether or not this actually happened or is it metaphoric. You can imagine that, you know, certain people are very uncomfortable. Ibn Ezra's Chas v'Chalila, that the God of truth would ask a prophet to marry a prostitute. The Gemara seems to take it as an accepted fact that when God asks you to do something, your response is to click your heels together, say yes, sir, and obey without question. What's more important is the question and the nature of the relationship. The first, it describes that marries Gomer, a woman of ill repute. He has three children with her, and his children are not given very pleasant names. Lo Ami, you are not my people. Lo Ruchama, okay, you are not, I will have no mercy on you. And finally, the first one was Yisrael, for I will break, and call him Yisrael, because I will break the army of Israel in the valley of Yisrael. All three children are given really very horrific names, symbolic names, obviously. But God, it concludes with God promising redemption. and the opportunity, as it were, to return, for this woman to return to Hosea. Despite this, she refuses. She chooses to find her pleasures and her profits elsewhere. And Hosea uses this in chapter 2 to describe Israel's historic infidelity to God. He has a very descriptions of going through the desert, etc. How Israel, this woman, behaves the way the Jewish people have always behaved. They've always assumed that other people are responsible for their good fortune. They never turn to God. They always assume that they can act without consequence. But again, Hosea says, and this is, of course, he ends this chapter with what we say every morning when we put on our tefillin, "Ve'asatich li'el olam, ve'asatich b'chesed rachamim tzedek mishpat." I will betroth you unto me. I will betroth you with justice and righteousness. I'll betroth you with mercy and kindness, justice, righteousness. I'll betroth you to me, okay? You know, in faithfulness and honesty and truthfulness, and you will know I am Hashem. Again, betrothal is a return to the original relationship, which is something we would have thought is not possible. Remember, Yeshayahu talks about the people saying, well, have we been divorced? And Yeshayahu says, where is your divorce, your get? If you think God has divorced you, where's your get? Hosea begs the people to Israel to return, but his model is, we can go back. You can always go back to that point in time. You had that pure moment. You had that when you first start out. If you can reawaken that feeling when you felt then, you can always go back to that moment. And finally, chapter 3, Hosea is told again, this time, by Omer Hashem, Eli od lech ahev isha v'freya menu efet. Go again, marry someone, take someone who is a mina efet, an adulteress, another woman, but this one will also become faithful. And they will seek the Lord God, their David, their king. Now, of course, Hosea is doing this because he's contrasting Israel in the north, which is the first two sections. And who is the third section? Judah in the south, who is, even though they've, okay, once in a while strayed, they've always come back to Hashem quickly. Religiously, until Ahaz, until who comes to power in 742, the north, southern kingdom was traditionally faithful to God. You find very, very few, if any, figurines of faces of religious worship in the south. Most of the figurines of religious worship at that time come from the north or from the Philistine sites. You don't find in archaeology from this time period, from the 9th, the 8th century, religious figurines from the south, which is a fascinating statement itself of the loyalty of the Jewish people, at least in the south, to God. Whereas, as Eliyahu describes the northern kingdom, they're always jumping back and forth between Baal and God. Stop jumping forth, pick one. Eliyahu says, you're making me dizzy. And this, of course, is reflected in Hosea's long, long prophecy. The three calls for tshuva. And notice how they repeat back to each other. You returned me in loving kindness and justice. I knew you in the desert. Each one parallels the Hosea's story. From Hosea, we get the first example of how to return to tshuva, because Hosea is more concerned about the relationship. There's a famous line in chapter 2, which is, call me husband, do not call me master. Ishi, you will call God husband and not master. If you feel that you are simply serving God out of fear or out of as a servant, no. You should be able to do it out of love. We now go to the second prophet. And the second prophet is Yoel. When I went through the PowerPoint earlier, I put two people in red, because historically these two, Yoel and Avadia, who I placed in red, they're timeless. Timeless means, A, we have no idea when they took place. Okay? Opinions as to when Yoel took place. Rashi says maybe it's the son of Shmuel. Zeradok says no, this took place during the time of Yehoram, son of Ahaz. Most scholars assume, because Yoel quotes a lot of other Nevi'im, that he comes afterwards. In fact, much later, he mentions the Greeks. So some scholars even say the 3rd century before the Common Era. You're talking an 8th century guessing range, which is pretty large. Having said that, Yoel is fascinating. people always say prophets are never successful. It's not a prophecy is not a profit-making opportunity. That much is clear. But there are three that actually in Tanakh are possibly four that are successful. And we're going to, all of which are in Treyasar. Yol is the first example where you have the successful repentance. And there are four major themes. I've written them in the title. He's the first, and I think he's placed here because he's timeless, because he sets up the themes that other books are going to play off of. The final one is the Yom Hashem, this concept of the day of the Lord, that there is a day of reckoning coming, that there will be a time when, in fact, God will step in and judge the wicked and save the righteous, and all will return to good. This is a wonderful, very powerful day. It's not the top of our share, but it's very important to know because other books are going to play off this as you read through the text. Yoel begins his first chapter with a description of a horrific locust infestation, and nowadays through technology and satellites, we're able to identify the outbreak of locusts and prevent them. However, we do have, you know, they do occur, but there's actually a National Geographic from 1915 that describes a locust plague that hits Jerusalem. That's if you can find it in the archives. I've looked, but everybody quotes the National Geographic 1915 describes the locust plague that hits Jerusalem with quotes from Joel all through, scattered throughout it. But this locusts are coming. They're going to destroy the country. And then in chapter 2, an army comes and destroys the country. And the Mefarshim discuss, are we talking locusts or are we talking a real army or are we talking two invasions? Are the locusts a metaphor for the army, the way the Barbanel reads it and one of the Midrashim reads it? Or in fact, the army, the locusts are compared to an army because as they come, you can hear them approach from afar. Imagine millions and millions of wings beating, you know, and they get closer and the sky darkens. But even more important for our point of view is that Yoel demonstrates to them what Tshuva is all about. First of all, return to me b'chol levavchem, with all your heart. Secondly, and I think that verse 13 is, of course, quoted by the Mishnah to describe perfect Tshuva, k'ru levavchem v'al b'dechem, don't tear your clothing. I don't want the physical, not that I don't want the physical acts, but unless they represent of internal change, that's what God is looking for. Return to Hashem your God. Ki chanun v'rachum hu erech apayim rav chesed. This, of course, is reflective of, what is he quoting here? The 13 attributes of mercy, which we sing about on Pesach. Who knows 13? I know 13. 13, shlosh esrei midaita, right? The 13 attributes of mercy that God sought Moshe after the sin of the golden calf, Chedegel. That if the B'nai Israel ever sin again, and they need to turn to me, they should remember this about me, that I am merciful, I am gracious, I am patient, and Rav Chesed, not just kind, but very kind. Now, what comes next in the list? This is important for our understanding. Chanun Rachum, Erech Apayim, Rav Chesed, ve? Most of you instinctively should say Emet, because that's the way we are always taught. Yoel takes out the word Emet, which is truth, and he places it with three words, V'nicham al hara, which means God will repent of the evil. He will change his mind. He will not punish. As I said, in the Torah, this doesn't appear in the 13 attributes. Yoel comes and places it in because perhaps God, and then comes the very important thing in verse 14. Who knows? He will repent and regret. The question is, who is the who here? If anybody remembers Macbeth, there's a great scene when the messenger comes and tells Macduff that all of his children have been killed. And the messenger, and Macduff is in shock. And the messenger turns to him and says, take revenge. Wipe out his family as just as he has done yours. And I'm, of course, not quoting it word for word in the original, much more beautiful Shakespearean English. But Macduff turns his eyes and he says, he has no children. And the question we always have to ask is, who is the he and he has no children? And there's three possibilities. One could be simply, Macbeth has no children. I can't take revenge by wiping out his children because he has no children to take revenge upon. The second is he's referring to himself in third person. I have no children. He's still digesting. He's still processing. He still can't come to grips with the fact that his whole family's been killed. The third possibility, which I happen to like, but of course the beauty of Shakespeare is, well, which possibility is correct? All of them. The third possibility is the messenger has no children. So the word he is ambiguous. The word who knows, Rashi reads it as a person who sins. If you know you did something wrong, you should repent and regret. The Ibn Ezra reads it, and this is the way it's generally read in modern scholarship, is this refers to who knows if God shall repent and regret. Meaning there's a possibility that perhaps God can change his mind. But it's not guaranteed. It's what's called the uncertainty principle. I'm going to bring it up later with another source I put on the source sheet that you can read. Finally, of course, Yoel describes for the people exactly how to do it. Sound the shofar and seal and proclaim a class, call an assembly, gather them together. And as we see from the end in verse 18, his call to the people are successful. So Yoel becomes the paradigm of how to do tshuva. Even though it probably was written much after all the other prophets, we have two books that start first Hosea, because Hosea sets up the message. This is not about actions. This is about a relationship. And Yoel, here's how you do tshuva. And through these, having read through these, imagine I'm reading the book as one book. Now, through this directed vision, I can appreciate what God asked of me. I don't think I did Amos next, because Amos is actually the paradigm of begging the people of doing tshuva. For seven chapters, he begs the people, please, please, please do tshuva. And they keep refusing, and apparently they don't listen. But he also keeps turning to God, and he says, you can forgive them. Please forgive them. And God relented, and God relented. Something happens in Amos in chapter 7, however, that's significant for the story, which is that he confronts the high priest, the Kohen Gadol of Beit El. Beit El being the place where, of course, Yeravam built one of the two golden calves. Just as a side point, building golden calves, why would Yeravam build two golden calves? It seems like you want to do something foolish twice as bad as the Jewish people have already built a golden calf once and they fail. Why would somebody then say, hey, you just didn't build enough, I'll build two? I think the answer, I was so happy when I saw this written down. Where else are there two golden calves found in Sefer Melachim in the Book of Kings? Ironically, on the Aron Kodesh. For those who know that there are two Kruvim, we always understand Kruvim as cherubs, i.e. baby face, baby-like, the cherubic face. But if you look in the book of in Ezekiel, it describes the four animals that hold up the throne of God, one of which is an ox, a tor. And when it comes to chapter 10 and it's described again, it's not called an ox, it's called a kruv, which means that the kruv is understood to be symbolic of the ox. Now, where are the two? By placing two cows, as it were, two kruvim close together, it's saying this is where the center of Kedusha is. Yeravam, by placing one on this border and one on this border, if you can see both as far apart as possible, he's saying no, everything in between is holy. This is coming back to the Korach argument. It's just as a side point. But this is Beit El, and Amos is arguing with the priest of Beit El, and he gives them the prophecy, listen, you have to do tshuva or this kingdom will fall. Nafla betulat Yisrael lo takum od. By the way, it's fascinating. Where do the rabbis recognize this powerful significance of that phrase? The Virgin of Israel has fallen, she will not arise again. The missing nun in Ashrei. When the rabbis try to say what pasuk was so important that it couldn't be placed in, they had to take it out of Ashrei, they turn and they say, Naflab tulat Yisrael lo takum od, they take the verse of Amos, that the virgin daughter of Israel, the country of Israel will fall, it will not rise again, which is near heresy. But when Amos speaks in chapter 17, along comes Amatziah, the Kohen of Beit El, and he says, go back to Yehuda. We have enough Nevi'im here. Okay? Eat bread and prophesy there. Why does he tell them to eat bread? Because prophecy used to be a for-profit. You would put yourself to a king, and just like nowadays, we have lobbyists and advisors. Back then, the king was surrounded with prophets who knew, generally syncopants, who could, you know, say, figure out what the king wanted to hear. We know when Ahav wants to fight in chapter 22, that Kings 1, when he wants to go against battle against Ram, he has 300 prophets, and they all tell him exactly what he wants to hear. Okay, it reminds me of Elizabeth Dole's great line when she was the transportation secretary for the first George Bush, the president. She says, I want you to know the president is not surrounded by yes men. We are all independent thinkers. There are no yes men in the president's cabinet. When he says no, we also all say no. Okay, it's a wonderful little line, you know, which ironic. Listen how, you know, how people try to tailor their message to the person who's speaking to, as opposed to the fearlessness of then Michayahu ben Imla, who tells Ahab, no, don't go, you won't win, and he's placed in jail for it. As I said, being a real prophet is a very difficult profession. I wouldn't recommend it for my children. Okay? Now, Amatziah tells him to leave. And the moment Amos is told you cannot be stay in the country is the moment Amos realizes there's no longer possibility of listening. Amos will go there, will speak as long as he can, as long as people are capable of listening. And therefore, in chapter 8, chapter 9, he goes through the prophecies again, and he shows me summer fruit that are going to be poor, become rotted because the invasion will come, and it goes on. And he says there will be a redemption, but only for the southern kingdom, not the northern kingdom. And that is the end. Now, we go from Amos to Ovadia. Ovadia and Nahum and Yonah are fascinating books because they don't talk about the Jewish people, okay? If you want, for people who don't appreciate the universality of the message, Ovadia is meant to speak towards Edom. Again, we don't know when he lived. Rabbinic thought identifies with the servant of Ovadia, of Ahav, from chapter 18 in Melachim Aleph. Ahav had a servant at the time of Eliyahu, but that's very early it's possible it's very early. I actually date him to chapter 28 in Divrei Yamim, but that's another discussion at a time. It's a one short chapter. We read it as the Haftorah for Parsha Vayishlach. And again, he turns in it, but Edom, it's a prophecy against Edom. And they're not given the opportunity to do Shuvah because, and this is fascinating once again, why not? Because they betrayed their brotherly ties. There's sin, as I said before at the beginning, and then there's the betrayal of a relationship. People make mistakes. But when you make a mistake that removes yourself from a relationship, then as it were, the severing of the relationship, the issue is not the mistake that's made, but it's the severing of the relationship. Edom willingly allies himself with Judah's enemies. And Ovadia says, once you do that, you're not part of the relationship with the Jewish people anymore. You will be destroyed, and therefore you will be brought down. We go from Ovadia to Yonah. And Yonah, of course, everybody says, look, the only prophet who's successful is Yonah. The Jewish people, you know, don't listen. Yonah listens. It's not entirely true, but I'm going to say something very, very close to it. That Yonah, according to rabbinic thought, why does Yonah not want to go to Nineveh? Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, and it's important to place that context. Yonah, by the way, appears in the book of Kings 2, chapter 14 as well, but Yonah ben Amittai is the one who prophesies at the time of Yeravam ben Yoash, which is the 8th century, so he's very much a little bit before Hoshea and Amos and Micha, but not that much, and he's very much in time with the period. Rabbinic thought explains that Yonah chooses to flee because he doesn't want to see the Jewish people punished. Because if the non-Jews, specifically the country of Assyria, is willing to do tshuva, then it will hold the Jewish people accountable for their failure to listen to the prophets. A prophet walks in the middle of the city, smells like fish, you can imagine. You know, stands in the middle, walks in, says five words, 40 days, and Nineveh overturned. He walks out and everybody's in panic. Okay? That's all it took. And the Jewish people have these beautiful, beautiful speeches of poetry and, you know, God, and yet they don't do tshuva. What's interesting, however, is that Yonah is now going to come and come back to a, what we've been discussing, the role of the 13 midot. Notice, Yoel quotes two parts. Yoel, when I go back on the chart, Yoel said, first of all, we don't know whether or not God will listen. And we have the half quote of the 13 attributes of the 13 attributes of mercy that occur. Yonah comes and, of course, notice, the king of Nineveh quotes one half. Who knows? Repent and God will relent, which is an exact quote of what Joel's saying. Mi yodea, yashuv ve'yichanachem. Who knows? Maybe God will repent and regret. And the king of Nineveh says, we should try to do some form of tshuva because it is possible. It's not guaranteed, but it's possible. And we will not perish. Yonah, however, does something very fascinating. He, when he turns to God finally in the beginning of chapter 4 and says, do you want to know why I didn't listen to you? There's a reason why I didn't listen to you, God, because I knew that you are going to forgive them. Well, why would you not want the people forgiven? This is, of course, the rabbinic approach that in fact, Yonah is trying to prevent the destruction of the Jewish people because he knows that God will forgive them, the Assyrians, their enemy, very easily. But he says, you are graceful and merciful, slow to anger, much kindness. And again, nicham ala ra, you forgive evil. And here it's an accusation not towards to the people, but towards God. You forgive evil. What does it mean you forgive evil? You forgive evil in that you forgive people so easily that some people deserve to be punished. And a country like Assyria, which historically is one of, and I gave a shiur last week, just to appreciate the Assyrians for a second. I gave a shiur last week that I had three people write me. I called Assyria the 1,000-year Reich that lasted for 1,500 years. In fact, the country of Ashur started 1,500 years before they were destroyed in the 19th century before the Common Era. But they were a vicious and barbaric people. If you go to the British Museum in London, you can actually see Sancheriv's throne room. And what's in the throne room? Large, large pictures, stone reliefs that are cut out where you can see, here's where we impaled people, and here's where we flay people, and here's where we chop people's head off, and here's where I left an entire desert of army of 20,000 people to live in the desert. The Assyrians were barbaric, and they prided themselves in this. Can you imagine if the Nazis, Yimach Shemam, but it's not going to say the Havdil, because they're at the same level morally, the only difference in the Nazis and the Assyrians is the Nazis never put pictures of Auschwitz in the Reichstag. But the Assyrians did. They prided themselves. And of course, there are scholars nowadays who try to justify this cruelty by saying, of course they did this, because that way when ambassadors would come, they'd see these pictures and say, you don't mess with the Assyrians. Well, that's lovely diplomacy, effective, but it is not moral. And of course, we are more concerned with the moral issue. So Yonah is upset that God is forgiving the Jewish people. And he accuses God of forgiving evil. He says, you can't forgive them that quickly. Rabbinic thought, the people of Syria, you know, turn away from their, once they see that the city's not destroyed, within 40 days, they go back to their old ways. But it was enough. We now come to the book of Micha. I actually spoke with Micha last week. If you want to go to YouTube, look it up at the Yom Meiyun and Tanakh. Micha's My Doctrine is what I'm working the second book on. I want to share one basic idea of Micha. Micha is speaking to the north and the south. A lot of it is a eulogy for the north, and more of it is a warning to the south. Again, we talked about successful prophets. The book of Jeremiah describes that when Yirmiyahu is being lynched and they want to put him to death for treason, the elders say, wait a second, you're allowed to say this. Micha said even harsher words against the Jewish people, but he wasn't put to death. The people did tshuva. They listened, which tells me already that we have another prophet testifying that Micha was successful. So as I said, we've got successful prophets, Joel, Jonah, and Micha. So far, we're 3 for 3. That's really not bad. Finally, but Micha ends with Micha has a very interesting idea. It's called the Sharit. Micha says the world, people are going, there is going to be punishment. But he's the first prophet to introduce the idea that there'll be a sha'arit, a remnant, people who will survive. And it appears four times at very significant points throughout the book, including the end. And Micha finishes with, if you look carefully, Mi El Kamocho, who's a God like you? And if does anybody recognize where we say these verses? These are verses that we've chosen to say for Tashlich, throw our sins down to the river. The Kabbalah describes them as the 13 midot of the upper world. But if you look, you can see hints. He will return, give us compassion. He will hide our sins, truth, loving kindness. He forgives. He passes over transgression. And if you look in many machzorim, they have on these, Hashem, Hashem, El Rachum V'chanun, and they try to show the parallels. Micha's ending here is important because what Micha is saying is, not only is he quoting the Yugimo Midot Rachamim, he says, but he's doing it in a very different context. Micha believes, yes, something bad is coming that we won't be able to avoid, but God is never going to give up entirely on the Jewish people. And then he will throw our sins into the sea. What's interesting, and I'll just say very quickly, what else got thrown into the sea historically? The Egyptians, correct? And if you go through chapter 7, the second half of chapter 7, Micha, and you go through this and you compare it to the Song of the Sea, you'll find 7-8 parallels, literary parallels that Micha draws upon. So Micha sets us up, you know, if God is going to forgive us, what does forgiveness mean? Forgiveness means that he's going to destroy our enemies. But here's where Micha's great innovation, his great chidush, as it were, is who are our enemies? I would expect he would throw the Assyrians into the sea, he would throw the Philistines into the sea, but that's not our enemy. Our enemy is our sins. In the words of Walt Kelly, the writer of Pogo, the comic, we have found the enemy, and he is us. Meaning, Micha's trying to teach the people, it's not the external issues that that are controlling your fate. If you would behave morally, if you behave with social justice, he's as much of a fighter for social justice as Amos and Hosea. If your religious life would not be corrupt, and you can go through Micha and read through it. If you recognize that you are your own worst enemy, you'll be able to do tshuva. Finally, seeing the 13 midot in action, Nahum is a 3-chapter diatribe against the Assyrians to destroy he's the anti-Yona, as it were. In fact, Rashi alludes to that. He says that Nahum's vision is a play of the vision of Yona. It becomes the mirror image that Yonah brought them to repentance. Now Nahum brings them to destruction. But if you notice what Nahum does here, is he begins with the 13 midot of mercy, but he changes it not Hashem, Hashem, El Rachum V'chanun, but rather, tell me this sounds, El Kono V'Nokem Hashem, God is jealous and avenging. Nokem Hashem Baal Chema, Hashem Erachapayim V'dal Koach. He may be patient, but he will not sleep. He will come after you. So Nahum uses the 13 midot, the 13 attributes of mercy. He turns them on their head. Don't think that mercy, God is only merciful. There will be a time of reckoning, which is the lesson he wants to give the Assyrians, but of course, we have to share that message too. We're now going into a more cheerful section of the text. Well, Habakkuk actually doesn't ask for tshuva. Habakkuk, for those who know Habakkuk, Habakkuk is the one who challenges God. He says, why are these bad? He's the original, or not the original, but at least the most fullest expression of the question, why do bad things happen to good people? God gives him, first of all, be patient and wait, and gives him 2 answers. You're more than welcome to read the book. He asks the question, book one, God's given 2 answers in the book in chapter 2, 1 answer in chapter 3. We come to Zephaniah, also a very little known one. Zephaniah is the one who takes the idea of the Yom Hashem. Okay, it's a wonderful one. I just want to read the Hebrew for you because the Hebrew is so beautiful but powerful. when we talk about this one day of God that is coming, this day of destruction, okay, understand, Karov Yom Hashem Agadol, Karov Maher Ma'od, Kol Yom Hashem Mar Tzareach, it is bitter, it cries, Yom Tzara Mitzuka, a day of suffering and distress, Yom Shoah Meshua, a day of waste and desolation, Yom Choshech Fas Pela, Yom Anarfel, Yom Shofar Truah, you can hear the repetition, Yom, the day is coming, the day is coming, it's coming. But here's where Zephaniah does something fascinating. I'm going to the Zephaniah screen now. Zephaniah is the largest exponent of the principle of uncertainty. All these things are going to happen. But if maybe, perhaps, you'll be concealed. What Zephaniah wants his listeners to know is the following. Tshuva is not a guarantee. It is not a passport. But I did tshuva. Why am I being punished? Tshuva opens up the possibility of return. It doesn't guarantee that the relationship will be saved. The Gemara in Chagiga says so beautifully, Rabbi Amu would cry when we reach this verse. They will do all this. You know, seek the Lord. Let's just hear it in the beautiful Hebrew. Bakshu Hashem Kohan Ve'ar. Seek the Lord, all the humble of the earth. Asher Mishpato Po'alo. Bakshu tzedek, bakshu anava, seek righteousness, seek humility, not just do, but you know, to seek, to be constantly in motion, to go toward. And then, ulai, tisatru. Perhaps, maybe, you'll have a chance of surviving. And it's that powerful maybe that causes Rav Ami to cry. And I've quoted Rav Chaim Angel's developed this idea, a beautiful article, The Uncertainty Principle in the books of Yonah and Yoel. He also develops it in mentioned Zephaniah briefly. Let's go back to the last three Nevi'im. We're now entering the age of the return to Israel. Shivat Zion. It's interesting that the other Navi about whom it describes that he is successful is the only Navi that doesn't have the word tshuva or the root word shuv in it at all. All the other Nevi'im have the word shav, shuv, yashuv, teshuvah, shuvah, all the variations that we've seen at least once. I'm talking about two Nevi'im that prophesize at the same time. I can tell you exact year when they prophesize. 519 before the Common Era. The Jewish people have returned to the land of Israel. They have this opportunity to rebuild the Beit HaMikdash, but they've been stymied by the locals. They have this opportunity to take control, but they're afraid, and they don't want to do it. And then Ezra 5 tells me that two Nevi'im stand up and speak, Haggai and Zechariah, and both of these Nevi'im speak to the people and say, don't lose faith, don't lose hope. And look what happens. We go to chapter, we go now to Haggai. Haggai speaks, he tells them, I know all your excuses. And he says, you're too comfortable in your houses, and you're trying not to expend yourselves. And again, I'm going to quote Rabbi Angel's a wonderful note. He says, that's not why they aren't building the temple. They're doing the temple because there are external enemies. But once again, that's precisely the point. The prophets try to teach us that the external enemies are not what are important. It's the internal. If we have the fortitude and strength and self-confidence, we can always proceed forward. And Haggai, by ignoring their claims and saying, I know what you're really thinking. You're too comfortable. You don't want to take a chance. You don't want to take a risk. If you just proceed with confidence of the right way that you do things, in fact, that will be successful. And it tells us, Haggai says it, when Haggai speaks, everybody listens. And everybody starts donating to build the Beit HaMikdash. Now, Haggai and Zechariah, my dear teacher and friend, Rabbi Menachem Liebtag, likes to say, is have wonderful dialogue between them. They never talk once, although they're both really contemporaries. In fact, they're mentioned the same verse. They prophesied at the same time in Ezra 5. But they have this, he says that what the dialogue, and I think it's a good model to at least start. Haggai is the religious Zionist. Just build. Keep building. And if you keep building it, don't worry. Gadol Yibayit says, Acharon Min Rishon. This temple will be greater than the previous temple. And to keep building and don't worry about the Persians. God will make the Persians. Don't worry about external forces in the United Nations and all the issues that we have. God will protect us. And Zechariah is more concerned about the spiritual welfare of the people. And he's, yes, you've been given a second chance. Do you understand the second chance is only going to be useful if you undo what you did the first time around? So where Haggai is working on the physical, Zechariah is working on the spiritual welfare of the people. They're both hopeful that this is going to lead to redemption. Both of them are very, very hopeful that if the Jewish people take advantage of this opportunity, they're going to get it right. It's the year 519 for the common era. But there's a wonderful example just to explain what Zechariah is doing. In chapter 7 and 8, the people ask, should we be fasting on Tisha B'Av? We have a variation of this question. What should we say for Nachem? What should we say about the destruction of Jerusalem on Tisha B'Av? You know, this hopefully this is the last time we have this question. We will never have it. It will be a theater question next year. But should we be fasting on Tisha B'Av? And so he says, and they ask God, and God gives an answer. There's a reason why we didn't have postings. We can turn to God directly. Okay? Ko'amar Hashem Tzvakot le'mor mishpat emet shivtu chesed rachamim asu ish et achiv. How about you try being more just? How you try being more honest? How you being more kindness and compassion men to brothers? Okay? Almana v'yatom v'ger al te'akshu. Don't repress the widows, the weak of the society. Meaning, the fasting's not important. It's coming back to that circle we started off in Yol. Yol said, tear your hearts, not your clothes. Zechariah, when they're asked, should we fast? I don't want the external actions if they're not accompanied by the internal changes that have to be made. And this is Zechariah. It's a wonderfully optimistic book. The last six chapters are challenging. They are very esoteric. Yabarbanel writes, I know, but I gave in his parish, I know the last, if you read the last six chapters, there are very esoteric pieces of very strange visions. Yabarbanel in his introduction says, nobody understood this book except me. And you know what Zechariah is talking about with the three horses at the end of the chapter? The three ships of Columbus. That's what Zechariah is referring to. I'm not sure if that, you can see here that, you know, that's the way the Barbanel would work. We're going to go to the final Navi, and we're going to end at least this section, and that is Malachi. Malachi comes back to Hosea, as I mentioned. Malachi is a discussion of the relationships that we have with each other. It begins with between Yaakov and Esau. It goes to the relationship between the people and the Beit HaMikdash. Then the relationship that people have with each other and the nations. And Malachi finishes on an open-ended note, but he gives the following piece of advice. He's really the transfer from prophecy to rabbinic leadership. Let's take a look at it. Chapter 3 of Malachi states as follows. Then God-fearing men should speak to one another. As Nebru Yirei Hashem. Okay, the people who fear God should speak to one another. It's a beautiful, beautiful phrase, and God will hear it. The book of remembrance of those who feared the Lord and those who valued his name. And they shall be mine. Meaning, what Malachi says is, we create relationships and communities among yourselves with each other. And then when that happens, God himself will come and have compassion. And I will send you Eliyahu, the prophet, for the day. This is how Treyasar ends. You know, God will return the fathers to the children to the fathers, and the return of everything together. And this is the finale. So this is Treyasar. What we've done is we've taken a look at the 12 books and want to look at very specific ideas of how each prophet in his own way deals with the question of tshuva. As I mentioned earlier, the idea of tshuva is that we understand that it can possibly prevent destruction, prevent punishment from coming is not a Torah idea, but it is definitely one that is found throughout the prophets. Hosea begins and Malachi ends with the issue of relationships. There are actions and there are relationships, and it's not just what we do, but the relationship we form. Yol, and throughout the text, reminds us that there will be a reckoning of Yom Hashem. Amos mentions it. Zephaniah mentions it. All the prophets allude to it in one way or another. But Yol also comes and sets up two other themes. The first is the repetition of the Yud Gimel Midot Rachamim, the 13 attributes of mercy, which are there, and which is repeated throughout in various forms. And most importantly, we don't know. Mi Yodea. We don't know how God will react. But sometimes, we're not supposed to live with guarantees. Sometimes we're not supposed to live with the promise. sometimes we're just supposed to do our best and trust God to do what he sees is best in his eyes. And with that, I'll stop here and I'll be glad to take questions.
Hey, Rabbi, thank you very much. While you take a look at the questions on the chat box, I'll just let people know we're starting our Parsha Shir this evening that was on hiatus for a few weeks. Rabbi Sammy Bergman, who is the assistant Rosh Kollel here in Toronto with Rabbi Torchiner, will be giving the shir tonight at 8:30. I'll send out an email later on. Tomorrow I'll give my weekly Pirkei Avot shir. And Sunday we're starting a new series, Rabbi Jonathan Ziering, a neighbor of yours in Efrat, also lived in Toronto for a while. We'll be giving a series on Shema, three-part series on the Shema. On Monday, Benny Gesundheit will be giving on Tehillim. He wrote also a number of books on Tehillim. Also lives in Alon Shvut, although I believe it's in Switzerland now, where he comes from originally. And on Wednesday morning, Rivka Blau will be giving a talk, a daughter's memoir on her parents, Rabbi Pinchas Eliyahu Teitz, the builder of Elizabeth, New Jersey, one of the builders of Orthodoxy. So we have sort of a few new series that's going to be a one-time talk, but some stuff we're starting up now, and keep posted. The emails, like I wrote to you, everybody, if everybody invites one friend, that would be a wonderful thing. Just one. One friend who hasn't come to participate, encourage them to come, and please God to spread Torah far and wide, and everybody. So Rabbi Bize, I want to thank you for really putting together Treyasar, to making 12 into one, and one with each 12 individual parts and the historical overview, and you probably had a chance not to look at the questions on the site.
All right, so let me thank you very much, and thank you for the opportunity to share some ideas, and I really appreciate the notes here. There are a lot of great questions. I'm going to work on iPad's question. Great name to give a kid. Do the prophets in the north call for return to worship in Jerusalem? The answer, I believe, already is at least, let's put a distinction between two periods of time. The first period of time is the time of Eliyahu and Elisha, where they're not, never once do they mention go back to Jerusalem. That doesn't seem to be the issue. In fact, the only issue seems to be at least be worshiping God, you know, worship Hashem, not in the way that they do. The prophets of the north afterwards. Now, what's interesting is Hoshea and Amos will reference Yehuda as a successful model, but I'm not sure that they say that you have to go to Yerushalayim. But they keep alluding, in fact, this is the way it's meant to be done correctly. I don't think they would have been listened to. I don't think their message would have been received had they gone so far as to say, please give up your independence and, you know, so go back to the south and say, we surrender, we take us back. We were wrong all these hundreds of years. There's a certain realism that has to come about with this. But if we can get everyone at least worshiping God, then that's a good start. What's interesting, of course, is the destruction of the northern kingdom takes place in the realm of Hoshea ben Allah. The Midrash, based on the first verse of Kings 2, chapter 17, states that Hoshea ben Allah, what did he do? He did the worst thing a king of north could do, which is remove the barriers, the walls, the checkpoints between the north and the Jerusalem. He said, anybody who wants to go to the south, the Daven, to work, obviously, to serve in the Beit HaMikdash, offer in the Beit HaMikdash, can do so. And that, of course, once when nobody went, if you open the door and nobody comes, that transferred the responsibility. At least until then, the entire northern kingdom could say, we would like to have gone, but in fact, the king wouldn't let us. The government won't let us. The moment that now that barrier is removed, that's what actually sealed their destruction. The second question is, when did Malachi live? I apologize for not saying that. Also notes on Yonah, correct. Yonah is very, when is Malachi? Malachi is, it's interesting. Gemara identifies him with Ezra. Okay, and you can ask the question, is Malachi a real name? Is it, or is it my messenger? That's not made clear in the text. It's not Malachi ben, somebody's just Malachi. But what's clear is Malachi is more important. Functionally, Malachi is a time. If it's the time of Ezra, and the rabbinic identification there gives us a hint at least as to when he lived. Ezra is, the generation or two after the building of the second Beit Midrash in 515, the completion of it, and therefore Malachi is 350, maybe 400 before the Common Era. He's the book that we choose to summarize with, as for the reasons we saw the ending and how it gets a chance to do it. Do the prophets know each other? I'm going to make the following suggestion. Clearly, Zechariah and Haggai are mentioned in the same verse that they both give prophecy at the same time. I'm going to suggest that clearly Micha quotes from Yeshayahu quite a lot. In Herzog, they like to say he's Micha's Yeshayahu's student. If he is, he's a really rebellious student because he argues with his teacher and several very important issues. It's whether they know each other or they are, or their words become known. Yoel quotes, Yoel has 76 verses, if memory serves me right. I'm getting old, but 33 of them are almost direct quotes from other people. Okay, which is why scholarship places them near the end, but he's placed at the beginning because we see that he sets up the themes that each prophet within the book works with. If there are any other times, any other questions? If not, we'll call it here, and I wish everybody, you know, tremendous amount of learning. Thanks again to Rabbi Kelman and Torah Motion for putting this program together, and wishing everybody, you know, best of health and most important, and everybody should be well, and much continued success in learning Tanakh.
Thank you very much. Okay, thank you, Rabbi. All the best. Hatzlacha, and thank you for all your insights. Okay, and those who can join us tonight, tomorrow, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, next week, Friday, we look forward to seeing you, and everybody be well. Have a nice day, and all the best.